you are Peter, basically a little rock, a pebble. And he said, I will build my church. And he pointed to himself. He was the one upon whom the church would be built. He was the great boulder that would provide the foundation for the church of God. And he was going to build a church, and the word there for church is ecclesia, a group of specially chosen, called out ones from all nations and peoples. So God was going to work not with the physical, not work with a physical people, but a people he would call out and work with in a spiritual sense. Then Jesus added something interesting in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Let's go there. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, he's talked about working with the church, and he makes an interesting statement in regard to that church. Matthew 16, verse 18. And he says here that, you know, that he will build a church on this rock, and then he's pointing to himself. He is the rock. Peter's not the rock. He's a pebble. Peter would be involved in working with the church, but Christ was the foundational stone for the church of God. And he says at the end of verse 18, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And that sounds like a rather strange and unusual statement. And the question is, what does it mean? And why did Jesus add that statement to his statement about building his church? What are we to learn that will help us as modern-day members of the church? And what lessons can we learn? What's the point that Christ is making when he said the gates of Hades will not prevail against it? Maybe I think in the King James Version it says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And having the old concept of hell, we tend to think of a gate and these burning flames beyond the gate. That's how we tend to picture it. And you go through the gates of hell, and there you are, and you're going to burn through eternity. But that's not what it's saying. The word there is Hades, not Gehenna. The word Gehenna is the word that is for the burning lake of fire. And this word is Hades. And so Matthew was inspired to use a particular word in order to make that point. Matthew 16, verse 18 is the only place in the New Testament where the expression gates of Hades is found. The word gates is from a Greek word that means just that, a gate or an entrance. And Hades, the translators decided not to translate that. They just left it in the Greek. And it means the grave. It means the domain of the dead. And it is something that you and I are all going to Hades when our lives are done. And we will go to the grave, in essence. So we're all going to the grave. So it's not this concept of an ever-burning hellfire. That's a different word. Some have interpreted the gates of Hades to represent the power of Satan and the demons. In fact, the Expositor's Bible Commentary has this comment. The gates of Hades have been taken to represent the strength of Satan and his cohorts, since the word gates can refer to fortifications. The church cannot be defeated by the host of darkness, is what that would mean. But the commentary goes on to explain that the gates of Hades was used in the first century literature to represent to speak about death and dying. And that's what it's talking about, death and dying. So Jesus was simply saying that the grave would not prevail against the church. That is, that the church would not die out. It would never die out. As you look at that word, gates of Hades, it's something that's also made reference to in the Old Testament. For instance, in the book of Job, it talks about it, but it uses the Job 38, verse 17. It says gates of death, and it uses the word gates, and then it uses the word Sheol, which represents the Hebrew word for death. Also, it's called gates of Sheol in Job's chapter 17, verse 16, which you can look up later. It seems likely that Jesus would have used these Old Testament scriptures, had those in mind, when he used the gates of the grave in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. So he, inspiring the Old Testament, would be aware of those things. So Jesus would build his church, and the gates of the grave would not prevail against it. Now, why did Jesus add this statement, and what does it mean for all of us? The clear implication is that the church would have to struggle for its survival. It would have to struggle for its survival, and sure enough, as we look back at the church's almost 2,000-year history, this is exactly what we find. The church has had to struggle for its survival. From its very beginning until today, there have been ongoing threats to the church's survival, both collectively and to each of us as individual members. So to paraphrase what Jesus was saying in Matthew 16, verse 18, he says, I'm going to do something new. I'm going to build my church, and it will have to struggle for its survival. But the grave will not prevail against it. It will never die out. So let's consider the church's struggle for survival, and by the end of the sermon, discover that the gates of the grave shall not prevail is both a sobering prophecy of the church's struggle for survival, and it's also an encouraging prophetic promise to the church that it will succeed. So, let's look at the church's struggle for survival. You know, it's as you look at the church as it began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, it was a glorious beginning. Here are all of those people who have responded to Christ gathering in Jerusalem. They're there, and God's Spirit is poured out on them. The first inspired sermon is given, and there was great excitement and zeal, and everything is going wonderfully. They were there with one accord and great unity. They were there in doctrinal purity and truth as taught by the apostles. There was no problem in the church at that point. And it had a most exciting beginning because you had thousands, 3,000 members almost immediately. It grew from 120 to 3,000 in very short order. So it was a marvelous beginning. And you think, wow, this is wonderful to see the church grow and to see what God is doing among us. But that didn't last very long. It didn't last very long. Persecution came upon the church early on, in very short order. In Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, we find the apostles are arrested. We find that they're threatened, they're beaten, they're told not to preach the message of the gospel anymore. And before many years had passed, there were martyrdoms of Stephen. Stephen was stoned. James and other members were martyred. In the book of Acts and the epistles, we read about continuing opposition and persecution. But the church stood firm through those decades. But they had opposition. They had difficulties. I mean, all you have to do is go through the book of Acts and you look at Paul coming into a place. He preaches the gospel. It's accepted by a certain number. Others reject it. And usually in short order, there are arrests or there are riots or stoning. Something takes place. The opportunity to preach the gospel is limited. But the work continued on. In the mid-60s, the Roman Emperor Nero mounted the first government persecution against the church, and many Christians were martyred. He persecuted them, he burned them, made human torches out of them, did some really dastardly things to them, and it was the first organized governmental persecution of the church. And it was around this time that both Paul and Peter suffered martyrdom. It's thought that at the end of Acts, one school of thought thinks that Paul was released and then he was recaptured a few years later, and that's where we come to 2 Timothy, and Paul was executed at that time. He poured his life out in God's service, and Peter suffered martyrdom around that time as well. by the late 60s, all the original 12 apostles were dead, except for the apostle John. So by the end of the 60s, all the apostles are dead except John, and John goes on to live through the 70s and the 80s and possibly even the 90s, up to around the year 100. And the apostle John had been there with Christ. He had seen the church grow and expand, and he had seen the fruits of God's way of life and the spread of the gospel throughout the known world at that time. Sadly, the Apostle John also lived to see the church beginning to be persecuted. He saw the various challenges taking place in the church, and I'm sure by the time of his death, and he was persecuted, he was taken prisoner and put on the Isle of Patmos where he received the vision of the book of Revelation. And he suffered through all of that. And you know, as you're part of something when it's really growing and prospering, and then to be with it when it's under assault, it's a sad situation to go through both sides of that. John, in his first, second, and third John, wrote about many antichrists and false prophets and many deceivers. The apostle Jude, possibly writing in the 70s, wrote an urgent letter about certain ungodly men who had crept in unnoticed with their false doctrines, which he mentions in Jude 3 and 4. He talks about getting back to the faith once delivered because people were moving away from the faith once delivered. Both persecution and apostasy severely threatened the early church's survival, but the church was still alive at the end of the first century. Secular history reveals that John's disciple, Polycarp of Smyrna, carried on the work of the church into the second century, but he suffered martyrdom in 155 A.D. Near the end of the century, between the years 190 and 200, Polycrates from Ephesus resisted the growing apostasy in Rome. In fact, the historian Eusebius, writing in his Ecclesiastical History, says that Polycrates went to Rome and defended the church's position of keeping the Passover instead of Easter. But his reasoning was rejected, and the church stuck, church that we know as the Roman Church, accepted Easter. The church continued on. The church went through all of these ups and downs and trials, but the church continued to exist. It wouldn't die out. We can find traces of the church down through the centuries, starting in the Middle East, then in continental Europe, then in England, and ultimately in the United States. We find glimpses of it. We know when the church went into hiding after 325 AD, when the church that was in power, aligned with the government, basically said to be a Christian, as we practice it, was to be an outlaw. And the church went into hiding. And for 1260 years, the church was in the wilderness in hiding from persecution. And whenever the false church would find it, it would come after it and use the governmental authorities to persecute it. So we find glimpses of the church, and we find that the church continues to survive. It would seem to come out of hiding, and it would blossom, and then it would be attacked, and it would not go away completely, but it would just not be as obvious. So we just find glimpses of the church throughout history. And we can trace the Ebionites, the Paulicians in the Middle East, and later the Bogomils, who were in the area of Eastern Europe. The Waldenses and the Albigenses in Europe. Were all of these people Christians? I don't think so. I remember when I was in going to college, before I ever came in the church, hearing my history professor talk about the Waldensians and Peter Waldo as a religious figure. And Peter Waldo seems to have understood some of the truth, and from him that group took on his name, the Waldensians. We can read about Sabbath-keeping groups in parts of Europe and in Russia during the Middle Ages. And we find in the 1500s there's evidence of Sabbath-keepers in England. Some call themselves the Church of God. And it was around 1670 when the first Sabbath-keeping Church of God was founded in the United States. So you find, as you look at it's interesting, as you find the rise of Israel, you find religious freedom beginning to prevail in the world. And that allowed the church to come out of hiding. It allowed the church to be able to conduct services, to meet freely, and to preach the gospel. And as the English-speaking peoples have begun to have an impact upon the world, it's allowed the church to carry on in a way that it never could before, in a more open fashion. And what you find in the world today is the diminishment of the English-speaking peoples. The power and influence of the people of England and the United States and Australia, those countries, their power is waning. And a different power is coming, and the ability of the church to meet freely and to carry on the work is going to diminish. Will the church survive? Yes, it will. But it doesn't mean it's going to be easy. You know, you look at go back in history and look at the time of the church in before Christ coming. The church did exist in Israel, and you look at Ahab and Jezebel as they're seeking to establish this new religion that involves Baal worship, and Elijah's pretty discouraged, and he's out there in, at the cave, and he's all despondent, and God says, "Look, I still have so many thousands who will not bow the knee to Baal. There were still faithful people." And it's just an indication that God's way of life has always survived, and the gates of the grave will never prevail against it. So far, we have seen two major threats to the existence of the church: persecution and apostasy. But there are other ways the gates of the grave have threatened the church's survival throughout its history. Some of the main ones can be found in the messages of the seven churches, each of which shows potential conditions in God's church at all times throughout its history. So what you find in the letters to the seven churches is you find many in the ministry believe that they describe not only the conditions at the time of the Apostle John when he wrote it, but they refer to eras of the church that have been characteristic of the church over the last 2,000 years. These letters from Christ should translate into warnings and reminders on the individual level. In other words, they're messages to you and me. And to ignore them is not wise. We could find ourselves personally at the gates of the grave in a spiritual sense, even though the church itself will survive. So we have to take this gates of the grave idea, not only apply it to the church, but apply it to our lives individually. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2 and look at verse 4. We'll just look at the messages that Christ had for the church. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. And here, Christ says to the church, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." You have left your first love. So what had happened was that they had lost their first love, their love for one another, and their love for the truth. It had begun to wane. And if we allow for chronological ages in the church history, the Ephesian era would be the early New Testament church period. And sure enough, there's evidence that many in the early church lost their first love. Paul, traditionally thought to be the author of Hebrews, had to sternly warn the Hebrews of lethargy. He had to warn them about the importance of attending church services. And he was pointing out that many of them were in danger of losing out on salvation. Because he talks about various things. These people were suffering. These people had lost. You know, they expected Christ to return right away, and he didn't. They were disappointed. And they saw that the church had begun so well was not doing so well. And now the church was under fire. Their lives were threatened. Their livelihoods were threatened. All of their sacrifices seemed to be in vain. And you know, when we have certain expectations of how things are going to work out and they don't work out, we're disappointed. And these people were disappointed. And they were in jeopardy. That's why the book of Hebrews was written, to encourage them and remind them of what they were committed to. Losing our first love would certainly be a gate leading to the grave. And we must continually stir up God's Spirit and be zealous of our high calling. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. So here Paul says to Timothy, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God." We've all received the gift of God. We've received God's Spirit. "Stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." We have to stir up that Spirit. And you know, we live in a time in which we can lose our first love. You know, we remember back to when we came into the church and we were excited about the literature. We were excited about all the things we were finding about all the misunderstandings and the lack of knowledge we had. And we think, look at this. We were wrong on this. We were wrong on that. And we're learning all these things and we're excited about it. And it's easy, as time goes on, for one reason or another, to lose that first love. It's easy to find another love and to begin to love other things. But we have to stir up God's Spirit in order that the gates leading to the grave will not overwhelm us. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. Revelation chapter 2, speaking to the church in Pergamos. It says in verse 14, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate." So we have this church in Pergamos where many of the members began to believe false doctrine and to follow along the path of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, doctrines with their roots in ancient false worship. False doctrines are another gate to spiritual death, getting off track spiritually speaking. And God's church must abide in the truth of the Scriptures. And we have to realize that Satan is, you know, we've all been through that period of time in which false doctrine was introduced into the church. We've been through that time. So you don't think he's going to try to do that again? I think he will. And to get us to adopt these false doctrines and basically turn back to where we came from. Satan is hard at work and he's going to continue to work. And so we don't want to follow those things. That's why, you know, as you renew yourself in the Spirit, you look to the Word of God and ask God to show you His Word and help you to understand it. And as you walk humbly before God, you will never be taken in. You will never be taken in. Because, you know, I kind of look at myself as to a certain extent, as naive. I don't understand everything. But God tends to be merciful because you're bobbing along there naively. And God, because you're trying to be faithful and trying to do the right thing, helps you to discern what's true and what isn't true, and helps you to see the way to go. And God will keep us from false doctrine if we seek Him out and hold too fast to the truth of the Scriptures. We don't want to, you know, as you look at Balaam and what and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, which is basically license to break God's law, we don't want to follow that path. You go on to Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. And here Christ is speaking to the church in Thyatira. Verse 20 says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to them each one of you according to your works. Verse 24. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. So in Thyatira, some of the members were getting involved with that woman Jezebel. That would be false religious worship with the world, which the world is yet another gate to the grave. You know, we're going to enter a time where a great religious power is going to arise, and it's going to take in the world. The world is going to see miracles done, and the world is going to follow that, and we are going to be offered the opportunity to go that way. And we, as God's church, cannot worship with unbelievers, and we are told that we must come out of this world and its ways and be separate. And Satan is going to do a very good job of peddling his religious beliefs, his religious system. And we as God's people must be aware of it and don't fall for it. But you see, the church fell for it. That's the very point that Christ is making, that a number of members in the Thyatira church fell for it. And, and we do not want to go in that direction. We want to be aware of it. And you have to look at, there may be miracles done. But you have to look at, okay, why are they doing the miracle? And where do they want to lead me with that miracle? Because you see, if they do a miracle and they don't point you to the truth, that truth which you know to be right, that faith that was once delivered, you basically have it there and you say, are they leading me to keep God and honor God or not? And if they're not, you have to say, that may have been a miracle. I don't believe it was from God, and I can't follow that. Do they speak to the law and the testimony? And if they don't, you have to reject it. But see, you have to be familiar with God's truth. One of the things we discussed while we were hiking along last week was that, you know, people in the church, you know, the computer is a wonderful thing, and you can do great things with it. But people spend a lot of time on Facebook and all of that kind of thing, and there's nothing wrong with it. But, you know, they're talking about what they ate for lunch and what they ate for dinner, and, you know, they gave their dog a bath, and they, you know, they're talking about all these little details in their lives and putting pictures on and playing games and all of this kind of thing. And I thought, you know what, if you spent as much time fooling, you know, you fool around with this, if you spent as much time getting on your knees before God and praying and studying and drawing close to God, you'd have a lot less problems. We would. But it's easier to do those things than it is to draw close to God. You know, to read the Bible is not an easy read. It isn't. It's just not. Some of it's easy. Some days it's easy. Praying isn't necessarily what your carnal nature wants you to do. It's easier not to do it, isn't it? To do the spiritual things takes some work. It takes some effort. But you have to realize, you know what? If I don't do it, I'm going to pay the price. The gates of the grave may prevail against me, just as they could prevail against the church. Let's go on to Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, to the Sardis era church. Revelation 3, verse 1. Speaking of the church in Sardis, and it goes on to say in verse 1,
These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. In name, you're alive. But when I look at your works, you are dead. Does that mean that Christ's church died out in that particular period of time? No, because he says in verse 4 something interesting. He says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So not everybody is dead, but a large portion of that particular group became spiritually dead. A dead person is inactive, not doing anything. And God requires that we be active members of the church that Jesus built. And he forbids that we just sit there and do nothing. We have to participate in all aspects of the true worship of God and fellowship with one another. We don't want to be spiritually dead. And you know, there are people that just run out of gas. They just run out of gas for one reason or another. And we can't allow ourselves to fall into that state, because if we do, then the gates of the grave will prevail against us. And finally, as we look at these churches, let's go to the Laodicean church in chapter 3, and let's look at verses 15 through 17. It says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They had lost the ability to see themselves for what they were, to see their spiritual condition. Can we become spiritually blinded to our condition? Because if you're spiritually blinded to your condition, you think you're okay. I don't need to change. I'm where I need to be. How many of us can say we're doing exactly what we should be doing as Christians? I don't think any of us can. Could we all improve? I think we all could. So you've got to have a reliable assessment of yourself. You need God's help to have that vision to see what your condition is. We don't want to ever become lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, nor do we want to become spiritually smug and complacent, believing that we have need of nothing. We have to continually walk before God in humility, to be poor in spirit, in order that God can work with us and show us where we need to continue growing. You know, if the messages represent chronological ages, this message has a special application for our church today, which should make us pause to consider. It's warning for the churches, church members, is for all ages. All these messages, they apply to all of us. They apply to the time of when they were relevant, and they're all relevant to each and every one of us today, in order that we can avoid the gates of the grave. In these messages to the churches, we can see that the church's survival is also threatened by the internal spiritual condition of the church and its members. To be spiritually strong and healthy, the collective church and its individual members must maintain their first love. So, as you think about your love, what is first? Do you still have your first love? It won't be exactly like it was when you first came into the church, but it should mature. And God and Jesus Christ and His way of life should be first and foremost. We must be alive and active. We can't be lukewarm. We must be, as it says there, zestos, which means that we're boiling with excitement about God's way of life. We must come out of the false religion of the world and not go back into it. And we must be strong in understanding and practice of the true biblical doctrines. Hold fast to those things we know to be true. We notice that it talks about the gates of the grave. It's plural. And there's no end of ways that lead to spiritual death and the grave on a personal level. Let's consider a few of them, a few more that we might examine. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. First Corinthians 1, verse 10 says, "Now I plead with you, brethren." You notice he's pleading. Pleading with the members of the church in Corinth, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. A problem that has existed in the church off and on throughout its history is division. The church has become divided, and it's a display of carnal nature. And instead, we need to strive for love and unity, to be perfectly joined together. And we each individually contribute to that. We each contribute to that. You know, one of the things that we talked about as we were walking along is people having marriage difficulties. And, you know, as they have marriage difficulties, the sad thing is one party or the other, they're not willing to give in. And it's a choice, you know, whether you want the marriage to work. And it means you have to give to the other party. You have to do your part to make that work, to build the unity. And that's a choice. It's a choice in a marriage. It's a choice in your local congregation. It's a choice wherever you may be. And each of us wants to be individuals who don't give in to carnal nature, but we do our best to provide, to make sure that we can be loving toward one another and unify. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and look at another way in which we can get into trouble. And one of the, I would say that as you look at the church today, the issue of division is the prevailing problem. And it's an indication, it's carnal nature. Sorry. When you start picking sides, you're giving in to carnal nature. You're allowing carnal nature to prevail. And if there is a need to pick sides, this was something we talked about as well on our trip, is if you need to pick sides, you need to ask God to show you which side to pick. And ask God to show you. Don't rely on your own discernment, but ask God to give you the wisdom to say, okay, if I have to go, which way should I go? And as God sorted out things in as worldwide was coming apart, then He will help us through this as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. It says here in verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." It talks about unruly. I have a little number there, and it says that the insubordinate, that's one of the challenges you face in the church. Members of the Church of God are not to have an unruly spirit that rejects government and authority. We talked about this as well, because as you are a minister, you'll run across from time to time those individuals who basically, you're not going to tell me what to do. Not that we're doing that all the time, but there is a point where we all have to be in subjection to authority. But these people, there are individuals who say, you know what, I reject your authority and you have no right to tell me anything. And that's a deadly path to go down. When you reach that point, you are in serious trouble. And so we want to humbly walk before the powers that be and try to be subject to them. We're told in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, that we're to be subject to civil government as well as government in the church. And you know, as you look at what's happening in our nation, it's it's getting a little bit hard to be subject to the civil authorities. And people are talking about, you know, storing food and getting all their guns and ammo together, and as church members actually beginning to go down that road where they're willing to defy governmental authority. And if you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. It's not the answer. Now, do I have some food stored up? Yes, I do. We're trying to be prudent, but we're not putting armor plating all around everything and getting ready for the siege that's going to take place when they find out you're still kind of plump and they're not. See, I'm losing weight in preface of that. So that guy's already starving, so there's no way he's got any food. But I mean, what you're looking at is people who are reaching the point because of the perceived problems of our governance. They're saying, "Well, I can defy that authority." You really don't have a right to do that. As long as you can practice your religion, and then you are not to be defiant. You may not agree with it. I don't want to pay the taxes. I don't agree with what's going on in some parts of our government, but it's the way it is. And we're not going to change it till Christ returns. So we are to be subject to civil government. And we can become bound up in that. You know, we can be listening to Glenn Beck and listening to Rush Limbaugh and all this, and we're just all stirred up and worked up and yelling at the TV. And the thing is, you're never going to solve it. So don't go down that path, because you can become so absorbed in it you lose sight of the bigger picture. It's all part of, is whether we like it or not, what we see happening is what was predicted to happen. And so we seek to be God's people and to exercise wisdom and prudence in light of the challenges that are going on. Don't go down that path, because, you know, as we're there and, you know, have our bandolero on and all that, then don't do that. You know, that's the path we don't want to go down, because it'll do us in. In these messages to the churches, we can see that the church's survival is also threatened by the internal spiritual condition of the church and its members. Let's go to Matthew 13, verse 22. Matthew chapter 13, verse 22. So we have internal problems that we can become political. We can do all kinds of things that can do us in. Chapter 13 of Matthew, verse 22. It says, "Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." You know, we live in a very materialistic world, and it's all around us. And the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of the world can choke the spiritual things of God. And when you think about it, of the material things you have, how much of it are you going to carry into the kingdom of God? Nothing. The only thing you're going to carry into the kingdom of God is the character you've developed. And if you seek to hold on to it, and you know you're going to do whatever you have to hold on to it or get more, it's going to go anyway. If we are living at the end of the age. So the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of the world choke the spiritual things of God. They become predominant. And I've seen that happen with a number of different people over the years. It is a gate leading to death and the grave. Another area is talked about in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. It talks about a root of bitterness. And as we look in our lives, each and every one of us has been hurt along the way. All of us have. In the church, we've all been hurt. Should you have been hurt? No. And if you haven't been hurt, that's great. But every one of us has received hurt in some way, shape, or form. And the thing is, as you've been hurt, people tend to, can, if you're not careful, you can allow that to just eat away at you, and it will destroy you. It eats away at you, and you think about it. You dwell on it. You chew on it day in and day out, and finally, it does you in. It destroys you. You know, you think about, you know, when you've been hurt by somebody and you won't forgive them, you're, every day that you won't, you're carrying a burden. You know, you can be mad at God because God didn't do this or should have done that or should have worked it out this way. You can be mad at God, and so you just dwell on how God didn't do what you wanted Him to do, or how you wanted it to do it, or He didn't intervene in your life or in somebody else's life, and you can be hurt by it. But that root of bitterness, it just eats and eats and eats, and it's a burden that eventually will destroy you and lead to your spiritual death. We have to have hearts that are soft and teachable and correctable and full of love rather than hatred and bitterness. You know, there are things that happen all the time. And, I won't tell you exactly what happened, but this week something happened where I got some information and it didn't go the way I thought it should. Okay? So I looked at it and I thought about it and I thought, well, I think I should be doing more than what I've been given to do. And so once you start thinking that, you keep thinking about it. You can't, well, I'm going to be a big man and just let this go. But my mind's all going, don't let it go, don't let it go, don't let it go. And you think about it. And so you eventually you just got to let it, you have to let it go because it'll eat at you and your mind is that way. So you don't want a root of bitterness to overtake you. And let's go to Galatians chapter 5. Look at one final thing here. Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians, this is the chapter that talks about the fruits of the Spirit, but it also talks about the lust of the flesh. And it lays out a wonderful contrast between the two. Galatians 5, verse 17. It says, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit. You have God's Spirit in you, but you still have the flesh. And it lusts against the Spirit. And the Spirit against the flesh." The Spirit is trying to lead you in a certain direction, and your flesh is trying to go in the opposite direction. "And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." So if the flesh predominates, you're going to go that direction. What we want is God's Spirit to predominate. Because it says in verse 18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Why not? Because you're doing what you should do. There is no penalty. There is no penalty. Verse 19, "For the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So we see a long list of fleshly lusts that all lead directly to the gates of the grave. And we don't want to follow the flesh. You know, our mind is desperately wicked, and if we just follow where our carnal nature wants us to go, we're in trouble. And so we want to be led by God's Spirit and bear the fruits of the Spirit, which it goes on to speak about there that way. So there are many, many gates of the grave. Lots of different gates that we can go through, and they all lead to death and the grave. But that's in contrast to God's way of life, which is mentioned in Matthew chapter 7, verse 14. Matthew chapter 7, verse 14. So you have many, many gates of the grave that all lead to death, but look at what it says about God's way of life. Verse 13, Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate." Enter
by the narrow gate. And then it goes on to say in verse 14, but narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So we are to enter by the narrow gate. And that because the narrow gate is difficult, it is a more difficult way which leads to life. It is difficult. And sadly, there are few who find it. We found it. But we have to go through that gate and we have to stay on that path. So there's only one gate to life, and it's narrow and it's difficult. It's like in math, there are an infinite number of wrong answers to a problem. But there's only one correct answer. You know, you can try 2 and 2 is 5, 7, 27, 45. You can try infinite shots, but there's only one answer, isn't it? 2 and 2 is always 4. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, as well as in Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus told his disciples then, and he tells his disciples now, that it would not be easy for the church to enter through the gate to life. It's not easy for us individually, nor is it easy for us collectively. It's hard. It's a hard way. And, you know, you have to face challenges from every front, your family, your friends, your neighbors, the world is a difficult place in which to live God's way of life. As you think about all this, Satan has always tried to destroy the church that Jesus built. And in order to survive, members of the church have to be acutely aware that there is a constant battle going on. It goes on every single day. Satan is a spirit being. He never gets tired. We get tired. We get worn down, but he doesn't. We have to recognize Satan's clever deceptions and how he can work on the weaknesses and deceitfulness of human nature. And Satan is like a roaring lion. And he's sitting out there lurking. You know, if you've seen, you know, we haven't seen lions probably on the hunt unless you've watched Wild Kingdom or some other show. But, you know, you see cats, and cats get down and they kind of crawl slowly. They'll move along up closer and closer to their prey. And that's like Satan. He's seeking whom he may devour. One of his chief tactics is to divide and conquer, to divide people. It reminds us of why the church split. He inspires churches to split so much. Divide and conquer. Satan is looking for ones he can separate from the main flock of sheep, and then he's able to conquer and destroy them. Satan has a lot of experience in subtlety and deception, beginning long before the creation of mankind. He was able to lead a third of the angels to follow him. And he is very effective at what he does. And his goal is to lead us through the gates of the grave and to our death. So we have to be on guard. And God has given us everything to do that. As we look at this, the church has been rejected and ridiculed and persecuted. It has suffered from savage wolves from without and perverse infiltration from within. At times, it's had to relocate to different areas of the earth in order to survive. It's had to go into hiding. You know, you couldn't openly meet. You couldn't go up to a hotel like the Comfort Suites and rent a room. You would be meeting in a public place. You had to do it on the QT. And you had to be very careful about it because, you know, if you live in a small town and people start coming over to your house every Saturday morning or Saturday afternoon, eventually people know. People know what are they up to. And that's when problems begin. The church has had to withstand the onslaught of its archenemy Satan, but through it all, the church has survived. The church has survived in every age as Jesus promised in Matthew 16. And it should be reassuring to know that all the strong enemies and forces arrayed against the church have never succeeded in destroying the church. They've never succeeded. And we should, you know, as we think about the fact that God said that the gates of hell would never prevail against it, we should also be reassured by Christ's statement in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, where he said, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So Satan is going to try to prevail against us. He's going to try to destroy the church collectively and destroy it individually. But God said that no matter what Satan does, no matter what goes on, the church will survive. And Christ is with us collectively and individually. Christ also made the promise in Hebrews 13, verse 5. He said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." No matter how bad it gets, how confusing it gets, He will not leave us or forsake us. So we must go forward being busy about our Father's business and preparing to reign with Christ at His return. We have to keep the vision in mind. Why did God call me? What is He working out in my life? What is He preparing me for? What am I part of? One of the things that I think that I observe here as a minister in the church is that it's my feeling that in many ways, you know, when you look at the Laodicean church or Sardis as an example, it says they're dead. And in my opinion, we're kind of dead. And so somehow or other, we have to rekindle the work of God. And that's going to be my focus here in the future is that how can we rekindle the work of God? Not that I'm some great person to do that, but what part I can play, we all need to have a rekindling of the work of God. So we must be busy about our Father's business. We must be doing His work. One final scripture is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 13. Revelation chapter 1, verse 13. It says, let's read verse 12 first. It says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band." And what this is describing is Jesus Christ. He is in the midst of the church, the seven golden lampstands. And it's significant that we find the head of the church in the midst of the church, not on the sidelines, not on the periphery, but in the middle of it. Jesus built and He continues to build His church to work with and within His called out ones. He's done that for 2,000 years and He will continue to do so. So as we recognize, the church has been challenged for 2,000 years, but Christ continues in its midst, working in it. And just as Christ predicted, just as He prophesied, the gates of Hades, the gates of the grave, have not and cannot prevail against the church of God.